View of 1 Corinthians in this hour. And we have learned that the book of 1 Corinthians is a book that focuses on various problems. It seems that this church, which was extremely gifted, was also a focal point of many problems. And we've reached the eighth problem, which runs from chapter 12 through 14. And the nature of that problem was the abuse and the misuse of gifts in the church. And particularly in focus is going to be the gifts of tongues and prophecy, particularly when we get to chapter 14. Now, did we finish 12 last week? I didn't remember. I didn't mark my notes. Anybody? We had a test of the gifts, and the test is that those speak in the Spirit minister to the Lordship of Christ. And then that was verses 1 through 3. The second thing we had in verses 4 through 11 was the source, the one source, but variety. The one source is God, but there is variety in the gifts. And nine of these were listed. Let's pick up right there, okay? Let's start with verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. That is, the purpose of the these spiritual gifts, which are a manifestation of the Spirit, is for everyone to profit by them. So we can say that the key purpose, the general purpose of the gift, is profit with all, or edification, growth in the church. And because there is unity in the Godhead relative to the giving and the energizing of the gifts, there ought to be unity in the body over the gifts. Verse 8 speaks of the variety, 8 through 11. But to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. There's a very interesting thing here that you cannot see in English that I would like to show you. Maybe you can mark your Bible or mark your notes. In verse 8, you have the expression to another. Okay, now that other is the word alos. It means another of the same kind. And he is grouping these gifts. He is sort of classifying it. To another, the word of knowledge. He has spoken of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. See? So we have two things here. Word of wisdom. And then to another of the same type, word of knowledge. Okay? Now in verse 9, where it says to another, the first one, that is heteros. See, we have the same words, only we have heteros. And heteros means different than alos. Okay, so what he's saying is, to one group or to one type, we're giving the word of knowledge. But to another type, we're giving the word of faith. Okay, faith. Healings is involved in this. Working of miracles, okay? Okay. Working of miracles and diverse kinds of discerning of spirits, I'm sorry. Gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, healings, and so on. Then he changes again, and he says to another, and he has heteros again. Diverse kinds of tongues and interpretations of tongues. So in verse 10b, we have this construction again, heteros. And under this category, we have tongues, interpret tongues, and so on. Now, by the use of that little Greek word heteros, he's showing that there are different classifications of these gifts, okay? But all these work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign giver of the gifts. Now, this is not the only passage on gifts. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Ephesians 4:11 in this passage lists the gifts. Also, in verse 28 of this passage, you'll read, God set some in the church apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, and so on. So that you have something like this. When you try to classify the gifts. You have somewhat of a fourfold classification. You have gifts with extra revelatory significance. So we have extra revelatory gifts. Okay? Then we have confirming gifts. In other words, you would have to confirm that the revelation that you got was directly from God, and the way you confirmed it was by some miraculous gifts. Then we had foundational gifts for the church. Foundational gifts for the church. And then the fourth classification would be functional gifts. Functional gifts for the church. Okay, now you add up all these gifts that are found in Ephesians 4:11, Romans 2 verses 3 through 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll find there are about 19 or 20 of them. It depends if you think some are maybe a little redundant. But over here in extra revelatory gifts, you had the gift of apostle, you had the gift of prophet, you had the gift of tongues, and you had the gift of interpret tongues. Okay, now some of these admit a twofold classification. To confirm that this revelation was accurate, you had this special gift of faith, you had healings, you had miracles. See, the capacity to work miracles and so on. And we could say that in a very real sense, tongues and interpretation of tongues would fit in that classification. Foundational gifts for the church, again, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teachers were foundational gifts for the church. Okay, now functional gifts, when we think about functional gifts, foundational gifts could be looked upon as functional, but we're talking about something that endures, that goes on. So you have the concept of evangelists, you have the concept of pastor teachers, you have the gift of mercy, you have the gift of giving, you have the gift of exhortation, and so on. See, there are just a few more of those that would fit under there. Now, it's important that you understand, and see, this heteros thing up here is trying to classify some of these, to compartmentalize it. It's important that you understand that before they had a New Testament, they needed extra revelatory gifts. They needed it because there never had been a church before. And so, to confirm that then, you had some miracle-type gifts to go along with it. Okay? Okay. Now, what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit chose to give individual believers gifts as He sovereignly willed. And every believer is gifted. And some of these gifts, of course, are no longer necessary. Apostles, prophet, tongues, interpretation of tongues ceased with the New Testament. The confirming gifts ceased. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore over here. They ceased with this extra-canonical information. Okay? Okay, now all of this was supposed to result in unification and edification. So the third thing that Paul does, in verses 12 through 31, he has the purpose illustrated by the physical body. The purpose illustrated by the physical body. Okay, let's read. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. It simply says, hey, a finger is not a body. A toe is not a body. Takes them all, you put them all together, you have one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. He now moves to the spiritual area and says all believers have been put into this one body and they make up the members of that body. Verse 14. For the body is not one member but many. By the way, this is the membership that counts. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Answer is no, of course. If the whole body were an eye, Now, the idea here is that in the utilization of spiritual gifts, there were some gifts that were much, much more dramatic than others. For instance, the gift of tongues, which was the amazing ability to speak a foreign language without having studied it or without necessarily even understanding it. You may not even be able to interpret it. That is a very dramatic thing. Compare that, say, with the gift of the showing of mercy. I mean, this is a very quiet, unobtrusive, behind-the-scenes gift. So those that had these more dramatic gifts and functioned more in front of the body began to get the big head. And those who had the lesser gift began to feel inferior and of a lesser import to the body. And so pretty soon these were looking down their nose at these and so on, you see. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, what if the whole body were an eye? See? This look like an eye? There it is. That's the whole body. It's one big eye. Where's the body? Where's the rest of the body? What? It'd be ludicrous. See? So what he's trying to show is that everyone that is placed in the body has some significance, just like every member of the physical body. So he says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? There wouldn't be any. Okay. But now they are many members, yet one body, and so on. Now skip over to verse 27. Okay? King James says, now you are the body of Christ. Now he's writing, the you is plural. You, plural, referring to the Corinthian believers, are the body of Christ. I'm going to write it like King James, and then I'm going to correct it. This little article, the, is really not there. So you ought to take and X that out. He is not saying you are the body of Christ, because the body of Christ reaches far beyond the local church. He is saying you are a body of Christ, which means you are a microcosm. You are a microcosm of the body of Christ. You have all the characteristics of the body of Christ, which is every believer of all ages, or I'm sorry, since the inception of the church. You have all the characteristics of that in one localized geographic assembly of believers. Okay. And then he says, and members in particular, that is, every person that is identified with that local assembly is a unique member in particular, and make some contribution. Now, some of you people come very regularly to this fellowship. You sit in the pew, some of you take notes, some of you don't. And it may be that over the activity of that, you might get the feeling that, hey, I don't have any significance. What do I do here? What contribution do I make here? That's hard for me to answer that question, but I'll guarantee you that if this passage is true, and it is, you make a contribution. Your presence may be a stimulus to somebody else. And when I say stimulus, I mean in form of edification. Your encouragement, just the fact that you're there. I know in my own case that when somebody is not here regularly, I know it. I notice it. It bothers me. That tells me it means something to me when they are here. But I never tell them that. I never tell them that. What I'm saying is, this passage says every believer is a member in particular. Okay, now some may not have a dramatic gift that puts them in the forefront. That is not to mean that they are unimportant to the body. That's the whole point of the passage. In other words, the gifts were to result in unification and edification of the whole body. So he closes out the chapter by saying, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Answer, no. Are all prophets? Answer, no. Are all teachers? Answer, no. Are all workers of miracles? Answer, no. Have all the gifts of healing? Answer, no. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Okay? So anybody you see today that would try to push gifts on you or try to force you into a category of a gift, that's impossible. You have to understand what your gift is and then function accordingly. Okay. Because some of these, as we said, got out of hand with the gifts and the emphasis got in the right place, the spiritual gifts were abused. And so in the 13th chapter, Paul is going to show them how to keep the gifts in proper perspectives. Verse 31 of chapter 12 goes along with that. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, he is not telling individual believers to covet the best gifts. Verse 31 is transitional verse. This is going to take us into chapter 13. When he says covet, you is plural. He's referring to the whole assembly. Covet the best gifts. Okay? Now, he is going to show in chapter 4 that the best gifts are the gifts that result in edification or the most edification. Those that give maximal edification to the church. Okay? Okay, when he says you covet, he is saying for the assembly, see? The collective assembly. For example, if a person who claims to speak in tongues today, which he does not, he's speaking in something that was different than what the Bible is, if he says you should have the gifts of tongues, and here is a passage that says you are to covet earnestly the best gifts, he's misleading you, because the idea in this passage is not you as a singular individual person, but the collective assembly is to covet, or to make sure that the best gifts are given priority. So we could say it this way. In assembly, see, give priority to the gifts that bring maximal edification, since that is the purpose of gifts. Okay. All right. The second, or the first movement of that emphasis comes in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the subordination of gifts to love. And the first thing that he does in verses 1 through 3 is to show the necessity of love. And you want to keep this in relationship to gifts, in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Okay? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and am not having love, I am become as sounding brass, I don't know how King James got the word tinkling cymbal, because cymbals don't tinkle. Okay, now how many have ever been to see an orchestra, say the Denver Symphony, or your high school orchestra, and you go in and the conductor gets up and says, the first number that we're going to have on the program is a cymbal solo. John Brown has been practicing on these cymbals now all year, and okay, John, take it away. Boing, 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 boing. Boing, 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 boing. You don't have cymbal solos. They're too noisy. They're a percussion instrument that's designed for a dramatic effect or something. And a person that can have these dramatic gifts, like tongues, and not have love with them, and they are worthless. Okay? Verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and notice how he focuses in now. See, he's calling these two by name. He selects these two out of all of this list and focuses in on them because they were very dramatic gifts. I understand all mysteries. I have all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. I'm a zilch. I'm a zero with a line rubbed out. And yet I have all of this dramatic flair about me. Worthless without love. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It doesn't amount to a thing. Okay? So in order to clarify, somebody's going to say, well, what is love? You know, love, life is one full thing after another. Love are two full things after each other. Love is the ideality of the relativity of the infinitesimal portion of the absolute infinite God. That's Hegel's definition. Pretty hard to say exactly what love is. So what he does is describe it. He now describes the nature of love, and it is a perfect description of the person of Christ. A description of the mind of Christ. And remember now, this little paragraph is in the center of a discussion on spiritual gifts. Verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It isn't inflated, self-inflated, puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love isn't selfish. It doesn't seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. In other words, it's patient. Love doesn't think evil. It dwells on the positive. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, or delights in all things, and endures all things. It avoids suspicion. It waits expectantly is the idea. And hence, it never fails. But, contrast, whether prophecies, they shall fail. They are going to be rendered inoperative. And now we have a passive verb. Whether be tongues, they shall cease. Now you have a middle future. And the middle voice means is they are going to run out of gas for themselves. Prophecies shall fail because they'll be rendered inoperative. They're a very temporal thing. Tongues shall cease because they'll run out for themselves, which kind of indicates that it was a one-generation gift. Whether there be knowledge, again, same verb as with the prophecies, it shall fail. It shall cease of itself. So, what is he showing us? He is showing us that in comparison, this should have been 4 through 11, the nature, 4 through 7, the nature of love, and now verse 8 through 13, what he is going to show us is the endurance of love, the endurance of love in contrast to the temporality, that the shortness, the seasonal aspect of extra revelatory gifts. And please note that he lists three. Okay? The three that he lists are prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And this word knowledge has to be interpreted in the context. This is the word of knowledge that was mentioned in chapter 12 and verse about 8 or 9. Tongues was the amazing ability to speak a language that you hadn't studied or maybe didn't even understand. Prophecy was the capacity to tell forth the mind of God on a specific instance or a specific situation that the church found itself in, see? Okay. He is going to show us that these are going to cease, or he's telling us they're going to stop. So he says, prophecy shall fail in the sense that it'll be rendered inoperative. It will be no longer functional in the will of God. These two have the same verb. They shall, passive, future passive, be rendered inoperative. Okay? Who was going to render them inoperative? By God, the one who gave them, God the Holy Spirit. But tongues shall cease, different verb, future middle, of themselves, because God will be finished with them. And it looks like he just gave them for a one generation, or at the most, a two generation gift. Now, notice the expression, verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and so on. Whether there be knowledge, it shall fail. Now, the reason for this, he begins to give his reasons. For now we know, King James says in part, but literally it says out from part. We don't have the whole of this situation. We prophesy out from part. Meaning that is that God has a holative revelation, and we are only dealing with partitive. Get the idea? This is called the partitive genitive. I don't know why they call it the partitive genitive when in what is in view is the holative. Let's say you came up to me with the Gospel of John, and you'd say, "Here's the Bible," and I'd say, "Now hold it a minute. That's not the Bible. That's the Gospel of John." Well, isn't that the Bible? And I'd have to qualify my answer. I'd have to say that is part of the Bible. It is partitive. It's not holative. Okay? It is out from the Bible, but it's not the whole thing. Now, they were having some knowledge and some prophecy. And sometimes it was expressed in tongues, a communicative gift. But it was something that was relegated specifically for their time. It wasn't something that was enduring. And when they got the full package of that which was enduring, which is the Bible, then you didn't need any more of that partitive stuff, see? So he really says, now we know out from a part. We prophesy out from a part. But when that which is perfect is come, okay? Here is the time when these are going to be done away with, see? When that which is perfect is come, then that which is out from part shall be done away, or rendered inoperative. Same verb. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And what he's talking about is that in infancy, there was a certain form of communication and thought life. And he is simply saying that these things are for the infancy. These are for the infancy stage of the church. See? This is verse 11. Okay? Okay. When that which is perfect is come, that which is perfect. Now, this is a little particle, tauteleion. With an article. Looks like this. T-O-T-E-L-E-I-O-N. This is we could call this a neuter noun, or a neuter substantive, maybe would be the best thing to call it. Functions as a noun. Okay, now you've probably heard a lot of people say, well, that must mean when Jesus Christ has come. Then we won't know out from part. No, that's not true. This type of a construction, a neuter article with this tauteleion, is never, never used of the second coming of Christ. It's an inadequate way to express the second coming of a person. This is reference to the Word of God, the complete New Testament. Okay? Okay. Gifts were only for infancy. When that which is perfect is come, then that which was for infancy will be rendered inoperative. Okay, now he expresses this, the temporalness of these gifts in another way. Verse 12. For now we see, it isn't through a glass, it's in a mirror vaguely, but then face to face. Okay? Again, expressing the temporalness of this in verse 12, he has now, and then he has then. Now is the functioning of the church with extra revelatory gifts. Then is when you don't need extra revelatory gifts. Then is when that which is perfect is come. Okay, now vaguely, as in a mirror. And they didn't have the best mirrors then, see? Anything you could get shiny, that would serve as a mirror. They didn't have the kind of mirrors that we have today. So it was kind of vague, like mirrors, like a mirror. Okay? But then, face to face. All right. Just keep reading. Now I know out from part, then shall I know even as I am known. Again, now then, know as known. Okay, how was Paul known? You think you would recognize him if you met him, if you had met him? You think you'd recognize me? I realize I won't stay young looking like this forever. People have marveled at how young I look and to be so old. How do we know one another? How do we recognize one another? Pardon? You see? What do you see? Okay, it's objective, it's physical. This is totally objective. Totally objective. So he says face to face. See? Like you would look at me in my face, you would know. What if you wanted to know the will of God and you lived in Corinth in Paul's day? And you wanted to know the will of God about a situation. What would you do? To whom would you turn? Could you turn to the objective written revelation of God? No, they didn't have it. And maybe there would be a problem plaguing the church. And the church would say, well, to whom will we turn? Well, should we turn to the Old Testament? Well, they didn't have a church in the Old Testament. And they'd say, well, let's talk to one of the prophets in the church and see if there's any prophecy on this. See if God has a revelation for us on this. And that was very vague, you see. That was very subjective. But when that which is perfect is come, you have something objective to turn to, okay? And it's complete. It's not just partitive, it's holative, see? Okay. So he is saying, hey, when that which is objective is come, you're not going to need these infantile ways of communication. We'll have something objective to turn to. So when he talks about that which is perfect, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ at all. He's talking about the perfectness of the Word of God. It's kind of interesting, too, that the Bible, or the book, is also a neuter noun. You could build a big argument on that. I wouldn't want to build it on that, but it happens to be true that it is a neuter. Ta Biblia. Okay. So what he is saying is, hey, some gifts are temporal and passing. And he names three. Tongues, knowledge, and prophecy. Okay? And then in verse 13 he says, now by faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it's very obvious in the chapter, he is contrasting the endurance of love to the temporality of extra revelatory gifts. The conclusion, therefore, is that they should have come to is these gifts must function in an aura of love, or they're going to get totally perverted, totally out of line. Moreover, one should understand the relative significance of the gifts time-wise so that the value could be placed on the gifts that bring maximal edification. Now in the 14th chapter, gee, I can't believe it's that late already. We have 10 more minutes. Okay. In chapter 14, then, he focuses in on the perverted emphasis. The perverted emphasis of, and use of gifts. Okay? And the two that he's going to focus in is on tongues and prophecy. Tongues and prophecy. Okay. And the main emphasis is this. The main emphasis is that prophecy is superior to tongues. Prophecy is superior to tongues. Therefore, it should be given a higher priority, is sort of the idea. Okay. In the first 25 verses, he shows us why prophecy is superior. Why prophecy is superior. Quickly. Follow or pursue the love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you, plural, may prophesy. And the idea is that there might be an emphasis or an exercise of the best gift, because prophecy is going to be a better gift. Because, verse 2, he that speaketh in a... No, don't put the word unknown in there. It's supplied by King James. He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not to men, but to God. For no man hears him with understanding. Howbeit, in spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men in the direction of edification, exhortation, and comfort. So there's a contrast. The one is going to be better in terms of its maximal benefit for the assembly. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies not the church, but a church, an assembly. Let's stop right there for a second. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, some people that claim to be speaking in tongues today say, well, tongues edifies me. And there's a passage that says that's the purpose of tongues. No, that is not what the passage says. The passage is stating an indicative mode fact. There is not a hinna plus a subjunctive. There is not some purposeful clause. There's not an infinitive in a purpose construction. There is simply a statement of fact. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now that is a result, not a purpose of the tongue. Because in the context you will find that the purpose of all spiritual gift is to profit the assembly. Some charismatics that I have dealt with have said, well, it's okay for me to speak in a tongue back in my room because it edifies me. And I say, no, it's not. If tongues are valid for today, they are to be conducted in assembly, because the purpose of spiritual gifts is the edification of the assembly. When you plant alfalfa, I don't claim to know all about this, but when you plant alfalfa, you're planning to get some hay off of it. And you're going to use that hay for a purpose, for some type of feed. That's your purpose in planting alfalfa. But one of the fringe benefits of alfalfa is you get lots of nitrogen in your soil. You also get a root system that goes to China. But one of your fringe benefits is you get nitrogen, more nitrogen in the soil. That is a result, not your purpose, of planting alfalfa. When God gave the gift of tongues to the early church, his purpose was edification of the assembly. But one of the fringe benefits was edification for the individual who had the gift. Okay? Gifts should be used where they benefit the whole assembly. Verse 5. I wish that you would all speak in tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. It would even be greater if you all prophesied. For greater is he that prophesied than he that speaks in tongues, except the interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, if you want, you could take out of that verse the word church, the church, the assembly, the gathering of believers. Now look, I'm going to give you the verses. It is used in 14, 4, 5, 12, 19, 23, 23, 26, and 28. Because gifts were made to function in the assembly. See? The emphasis is on the utilization of gifts in the assembly. Verse 6. Now, brethren, I come unto you. If I come unto you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? What good would I be to you, except I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether the instruments, pipe or harp, even they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? A cymbal solo doesn't make sense. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, an indistinct sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise you, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak to the air. There are, it may be so, many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. A barbarian in Paul's day was simply somebody who couldn't speak Greek. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. There is your key statement. Wherefore, now he comes to conclusion. Let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, or in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding, my nous, my mind is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with understanding also. Okay, skip down to verse 18 and 19. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding become men. In the law it is written, here is the key purpose of tongues, verse 21-22. Key purpose of tongues. This is a scriptural expression. One of the purposes we know was edification. Now we have an explicit purpose. Okay? In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and lips will I speak to this people. This people were the Jews. Tongues were a sign gift. They were a sign gift to Jews. Okay? And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. They are sign gifts to Jews, especially unbelieving Jews. This is a very, very powerful scriptural expression of the purpose of tongues. And in view, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. And it's very clear there, by the way, that the tongues were foreign languages. That's all. And here's the idea. See? Look, for almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people had been the focal point and the medium of the communication of the revelation of God to the human race. In other words, God gave the Bible to the Jews, the Old Testament. And he called Abraham around 2166 B.C. And from then on, he's dealing with the world through one nation. And those people got to thinking, hey, God speaks Hebrew, and that's the only language he understands. So when we talk to God, we got to talk to him in Hebrew. They got so narrow in their viewpoint of God, they thought they had God locked up in their own little sort of denomination. And now, in Jesus Christ and in the church and in his apostles, God is giving extra revelation above and beyond what the Old Testament had to say. Now imagine you going to a Jew who had been a harbinger or a protector of the revelation of God for 2,000 years, and you saying to him, hey, I got a message from God for you. He'd say, wait a minute, you're a Gentile. God doesn't speak through the Gentiles. He speaks through the Jews, through the Old Testament. Here's the revelation of God. You got to get involved in this. You'd have a hard time getting their attention, I'll guarantee you. But if you had some very dramatic gift, like the gift of tongues, that you didn't even, never studied, and you got up and spoke in a tongue, you might get that person's attention. In other words, tongues were an attention getter for Jews who had had the revelation of God, and it was prophesied that God would speak to this people through the lips of other nations. So tongues was like the warning light, the idiot light that comes on your dashboard to tell you your engine ran out of oil. It actually ran out of oil. They used to have oil pressure gauges on cars, and you'd know when your oil pressure was getting low. Now they don't have an oil pressure gauge. They have a red light on there. I want to tell you, when that red light comes on, you've got about a quart of oil left in your car. Your engine's already burned up. It's an idiot light. And tongues were an idiot light for unbelieving Jews. And really, they resulted in edification for the assembly because they were so dramatic. And there was also some revelation, a minor part of revelation. Okay? Okay. Let's finish. Yeah. Quickly. The last part of the chapter, then, he sets down some rules, 26 through 35. These are regulations. Regulations for controlling the abuse and misuse. For controlling the abuses. Okay? Okay. Charismatics would practice these, there wouldn't be any charismatics. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. There is your chief emphasis. If a man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Okay? So the main emphasis is which results in the most edification. If a person speaks in tongues, it must be three at the most, no more than that, and one at a time, so there isn't so much confusion. And then he says in verse 28, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. So if no interpreter, if there isn't somebody there to interpret, then silence. And then he adds one clause at the end in verse 34, which applies to both of these. Women are to be silent. Now, if people who claim to be speaking in tongues today observed those, there wouldn't be any tongues because 95% of the people that are involved in it are women. Now he regulates the prophecies. Prophecies. Those who speak in prophecies. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay, so the idea is simply this. Those who had the office of the prophets, those who had the office, three at the most. Okay. But everyone may have a word in this regard, but one at a time. In other words, he didn't limit this to certain three. And again, verse 34, the women were to keep silent. Okay? Sorry about that, ladies. No, I'm not. Verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are commandments of the Lord. And if any man be ignorant after reading these commandments, let him keep on being ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. So his final conclusion, verse 37, let things be done decently and in order. And one of the way that you do that is you have somebody ring the bell, and when the bell rings, you're supposed to quit. And it rang a few minutes ago, so we will do this decently in order. I will quit. We'll begin our next service at 10 o'clock.